In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven. After giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles that he had chosen, after his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift that my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." So when they met together, they asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up to the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus, who has been taken from you into heaven, will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." Then they returned to Jerusalem from the hill called the Mount of Olives, a Sabbath day walk from the city. When they arrived, they went upstairs to the room that they were staying. Those present were Peter, John, James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas son of James. They all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary the mother of Jesus and with his brothers.
How are we doing, Seven? Good, very good. Glad to be with you. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to sit here, and as we've already prayed, help us to hear clearly, and we pray that what I say would be clear, so that we might know how to serve you and to honour you, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In my experience, fear and exhilaration are separated by a hair's breadth. And as you can see, that separation is quite narrow nowadays in my experience. A number of years ago, my family were on a holiday at the Gold Coast. We went to Wet n Wild, and a new ride then had opened up called the Tornado. That should have been a clue, but didn't stop me. We thought we'd go up it anyway. The Tornado, for those who haven't been, is a ride where you climb up a whole lot of stairs and get to heights which I think is a little too far off the ground. And you stand then in a platform area in ankle-deep water. And then, kind of like at Dunkin' Donuts, where a donut comes out of a machine, a raft thing comes out of this slot and comes to where you're standing, and a 15-year-old attendant says, "You can now get in there." And so you clamber in, and she holds it while you clamber in and gives you instructions. "Hold on, good luck." And you come. Not sure about that good luck bit, but anyway, I held on, and then the water fills up a little bit, so this raft gets up, and then she gives it a bit of a nudge to what looked like a precipice that I thought was too far off the ground. But we got to the certain point, precipice, got to a tipping point, and we took off down 40 metres of tube. And you're doing this as you go down, like this, and I'm scared witless all the way down. My heart's beating out of my chest. My kids are going, "Yo, yo, yo," and I'm just holding on, hoping they don't see my fear. But we shot out, and when we come out of the tube, we ended up in a funnel, which puts in even more of a spin. We go up like this and down and up like this before it spits you out the other end. Somewhere in the funnel, my fear transitioned into pure exhilaration. So much so, we got off that thing and said to the kids, "Let's go again." And we kept going up and up and up until we exhausted ourselves. That is a zone to be in where fear transitions into exhilaration. It's a zone that I've experienced a number of times in other things like whitewater rafting in New Zealand. Not the touristy thing where it's a couple of hours, but 3 days of whitewater rafting where in the first 5 minutes of it, I thought I lost my wife. And then a few days later, I thought I was going to lose my life going down rapids and stuff. Awesome. I experienced this zone surfing a wave once that was a little too big for my experience. I thought, but come out the other side, pumping the air, going, man, the exhilaration was unbelievable. Entrepreneurs get this experience when they put everything on the line because they see an opportunity that no one else has seen. There is the terror of the possibility of losing their house, their car, their superannuation, and being in debt for decades. But the opportunity is so big, they invest everything, and the terror stays with them until they make money and they enter a zone. And terror gives way to high octane exhilaration. When you get into a zone like this that brings benefit to others, the exhilaration goes to a whole other level. So I've read of primary school teachers who have found not one or two children in their class, but the whole class gets it. And the teacher is so phenomenal, she is able to lift the class to such a point that they go through not 1 year's program, but 2 years' program in a single academic year. And I can't help but think of Dr. Bernard when he performed the first successful heart transplant. The fear of taking a human being, carving up their chest, putting another human being's heart in and wondering, would it work? But in 1967, if memory serves me, he was so able to do it that a human being survived that operation and lived, if but for a short time. But the exhilaration of opening up a door, so that now, talking to someone at the earlier services saying, it's commonplace now to do transplant of organs. But the exhilaration of going into that. There is a zone, as good as those are, there is a zone that is better yet. It's not limited to the temporary, it's not limited to the momentary. It's a zone where the stakes are higher, the fear is more intense, the exhilaration is pure. It's a zone in which the lives of men and women, boys and girls, can be so affected that the whole course of their life can be radically transformed. It's a zone for which you and I have been made for and for which God has equipped us to live and move in. I wonder if you picked it up in the Bible reading Braden just read to us. Got your Bibles there? Come to Acts chapter 1 with me. Acts chapter 1 and verse 3. Here Jesus is meeting with his disciples. He's risen from the dead. He's spending a period of 40 days with his disciples, speaking to them about the kingdom of God. On one occasion in verse 4, while he's eating with them, he gives them this command: do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized in the Holy Spirit. Dropping down to verse 8, he says, "When you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and the Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." For 40 days he's been meeting with them after the resurrection. It kind of takes us in the timeline to almost the point of the Feast of Pentecost. Within a few days takes us to the Feast of Pentecost. And so if you turn a page, you get to Acts chapter 2 verse 1, and the day of Pentecost has come and the disciples are all together in one place. Verse 2, suddenly a sound of a blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. And they saw what seemed to be tongues of fire separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. It had to be a moment, didn't it? Like you're sitting there having breakfast, having coffee and toast and stuff, and all of a sudden this violent sound comes from on high as the roof falling in. There's kind of no air movement, but bang, the Spirit of God falls on these people. Spirit of God, you see, is not some wallflower, shy, retiring type. The Spirit of God is the all-powerful Holy Spirit of God who falls on, fills, baptizes Christ's disciples. Why? So that in the following verses they can proclaim Jesus to the world. Do you see that? Verses 4 through 8. Now in verse 5, there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard the sound, that would be the wind, The crowd came together in bewilderment because each one, now they're hearing the disciples, each one of them heard them speaking, the disciples speaking in his own language. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Are not these men speaking Galileans like these are backwater boys? How can they speak in different languages? How is it that each of us hears in our native language? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, Cretans, Arabs, they all heard them declaring the wonders of God in their own tongues." So if you can see a map of the Mediterranean, you've got people from North Africa through to Egypt, up through Palestine and so on, to what we call Turkey, Asia Minor, through to Greece and through to Italy. All of these people who speak in different languages are in Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost. The Spirit of God falls on the disciples and they preach the gospel to these men and women. The people from around the Mediterranean, they had assessed, some of them had a different assessment an interesting assessment in verse 13. They've had too much wine, like they've been doing breakfast beer. Now, I'm not sure about you, but I've seen a few drunks in my life, and I've yet to see a drunk speak in another language when they're drunk. What I see them do is speak in a slurred speech, but it's not, they don't go bilingual. Peter stands up and says, "They're not drunk. This is what Joel said would happen." See verse 17, "In the last days, God says, I will pour my spirit out on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even my servants, both men and women, I will pour my spirit on them in those days, and they will prophesy." They will prophesy. Jesus, you see, has just equipped his people to be in God's zone. Now, Peter, we should get something right here. Peter is saying, while there are people who have the gift of prophecy, and there are prophets, and we meet one or two of them, we actually meet five or six of them in the book of Acts, like Philip and his four daughters, this here is not the gift of prophecy. For what we understand the gift of prophecy to be at St. Paul's, if you go online, you'll find a three-part series, Prophecy, Miracles and Tongues, where we preached on that a few years ago. That's the teaching of the New Testament on prophecy, miracles and tongues. Knock your socks out, listen to that. This is not the gift of prophecy, it's a different order. And while there is a gift of tongues, again, this is not the gift of tongues here. Again, go to our series, Prophecy, Miracles and Tongues, and see what the New Testament has to say about that gift. What we're seeing here is a particular order that goes on, that where the Spirit of God is enabling people to speak about Jesus to men and women of other nations, that is to do mission, Jesus' mission, to proclaim the message of Jesus so that others can experience his grace. What's going on here is like what happened to a Canadian woman I met a number of years ago. She was an evangelist. She was going to Santiago in Chile to preach the gospel. She needed an interpreter because she didn't speak Spanish. When she got to where she was going, the interpreter was not there, so they waited. He's stuck in traffic or something. They waited and prayed, waited and prayed. He finally turned up. And so they began the crusade. She got up to preach. She's preaching away and then kind of thought, he's not saying what I'm saying. And that kind of threw a bit, so she kept preaching. She thought, he's not saying what I'm saying. And after a few more of those, she sacked him on the spot, got him off the platform, and from that moment on spoke in Spanish, preaching the gospel to people who spoke Spanish. Now I looked at her and said, "You didn't do that." She said, "I did." I said, "No, you didn't." She said, "Yes, I did." We had that kind of conversation for about 10 minutes while I checked out and probed. I'm convinced that the Spirit so fell on her, she spoke a language she did not know so that others would know the grace of God. The Holy Spirit's poured out on God's people for the express purpose of pouring oceans of grace on people as they hear about Jesus. And since Pentecost, the Spirit of God, therefore, has not been confined to one person like Moses in the Old Testament. The Spirit of God has not been confined to a small group of people like the 70 elders in the wilderness with Moses. Now, the Spirit of God is given to all God's people, men and women, young and old, free and slave. And get this, We have been equipped to live and move in God's zone, just like Jesus was equipped. Remember back in Luke's gospel? Jesus is baptized. As he comes up out of the water, what do we see coming from heaven? The Spirit of God in the form of a dove. Why does that happen? We flip a page or two in the Gospel of Luke and we find it so that Jesus can proclaim the kingdom of God to the people in his day. The Spirit falls on the disciples in the book of Acts so that they can proclaim the name of Jesus to their world. The Spirit of God has fallen on us to proclaim the name of Jesus to our world. Now, we don't need to wait like the Canadian woman for some kind of miraculous gift to speak another language. We are Australians. We speak Australian. If you want to know how that works, go check Josh Hawkins' view thing out again. We understand that. I sent that to some Americans. They're still scratching their heads trying to work out what the blazes that was all about. We are already gifted with a particular tongue, and we live in a city where most of the 4-point-something million people do not know Jesus. We are gifted and equipped to get into God's zone in this city at this time. And every time someone responds, there is joy in heaven because another precious person has come to know Jesus. Luke writes this book to Theophilus. And he's saying to Theophilus, Theophilus, when Jesus called you, that was one instance of many instances where Jesus is calling other people. So just like Jesus pursued you, Jesus is pursuing others, and he has equipped his people to pursue them. Remember what Jesus said in Luke 19, verse 10? The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost, Theophilus. He sought and saved you. He is now seeking and saving others. Let me see if I can explain it this way. This is a $100 note. It's a real one. Who'd like it? A few people, okay? Uni students, keen? I understand this. Let me see. Who wants this $100 note? Okay. Let's see. Who wants this $100 note? My guess is you want it because you know the value of it, despite it being so mistreated. Some of you in this room have been spat on, stomped on, and you think you have no value to anyone. But that's not true. Jesus has searched for you. He thinks you're so precious that he searched from heaven to earth to a cross to die that he might find you. You are extraordinarily precious to him. I was doing my reap journaling this last week and taking to a passage in Matthew's gospel. It starts off with Jesus went up a mountain, sat down, and that's the position of a rabbi to teach. But that's not what Matthew causes us to think about. Matthew says Jesus sat down to teach, and the people of the region brought their sick, their blind, their deaf, and laid them at Jesus' feet, and he healed them for 3 days, one after the other. He just healed people. And I couldn't not walk away from that. I had to sit there and sit with it for a bit and ask myself, why are we thinking about this? Why does Matthew want us to linger on that? And I reflected on it and I thought, is it that what Jesus was doing in healing people was suspending the effects of sin on his creation for a moment? Taking away illness, lameness, blindness, taking it away, restoring people and making them whole. And then sitting thinking, there will be a day where there will be no more death, no more crying, no more mourning, no more tears. On that day there will be joy as I gather my people together at the Father's table
and we sit and we feast and we laugh and we live together. I can't help but wonder if that was what was going on in part at that moment in Matthew's gospel. If that was happening, I can't help but wonder that it fueled Jesus' soul to keep going on his rescue mission, because he is a God who wants to pour oceans of grace on people who are far from him. What other God is like our God? What other God is there who wants to pour oceans of grace on people who are far from him? So when Luke writes to Theophilus, he's saying to him, Theophilus, God is still seeking the least, the last, and the lost. God is still in his zone. And Theophilus, have a look at Lydia. She's as stinking rich as you are. She's an entrepreneur. She's made her money from dealing in purple, which has made her fabulously wealthy, but she has been unclean, according to Jewish traditions, because to get the purple for her dye, she had to go and work with squids, and that made her unclean, according to Jewish customs. But Jesus sought her out. She might have been crumpled up, spat on by the religious authorities, but Jesus thought she was precious enough to search out. God is still in his own. He's still moving. I read this stuff, friends, and I look around asking, where is the movement of God? Where's the zone of God? Where's the exhilaration of God now? For years, I would flip through the pages of history and see him moving in exciting ways, like in the 1800s in the Northern Hemisphere, where preachers like George Whitefield, John and Charles Wesley, Jonathan Edwards, so preached that tens of thousands of men and women gave their lives to Christ, where Wilberforce abolished slavery. I look across the oceans in our day and see him move in China, in Africa, where tens of thousands, even hundreds of thousands, are reported to give their lives to Jesus. I look to the North Pacific at a church in Honolulu on the island of Oahu and hear of people getting baptized by 1,500 a year, every year, the last 15 years. One year, my wife and I happened to be in that church on a day when they were going to be baptizing 150 people in the ocean. And the pastor asked us whether we'd like to be part of the baptizing of people. Man, I changed my gear so quick, you wouldn't believe it. I was down the beach waiting for people to turn up. I was ready to baptize. I love baptizing people who are newly converted. There were two problems on that day. Both Robert and I are vertically challenged, and we were put the furthest out from the shore while the tide was out. There were so many people that I baptized that day. The tide came in, and I nearly got baptized forever. I have been under the illusion that God's zone was always there and not here. But then I looked at the history of this church. Let me show you some of it. In 1800, just down the road around the Heritage Park, a wheat farm was established and seed was sown to feed the stomachs of men and women of the New South Wales colony. By 1802, the wheat farm had failed, and so another group of men sowed another seed to feed the souls of men and women who lived in this area. Four locations, 16 building works later, we stand on their shoulders. And since being on this, our fourth site, we have seen more growth as we face facility challenges. So in 2001, we completed the CEC. We had to put that on because our Crossfire Youth Ministry grew so large we couldn't contain it here. We had to send them off-site, but we built the CEC to bring them back on-site. In 2003, during a particularly wet era, our car park up here, which is now a road base, was simply a clay quagmire. And one day I was coming across the car park, slipping and sliding, thinking I have to ring my wife to bring up a new pair of pants because I'm going to go head over turkey here in a minute and I've got to preach. I walked out of the car park, got up, stood up here and said to people, I do not understand how for 20 years you have asked people seeking Jesus to walk across that bog to come into this church to hear Jesus. We have to fix that. And within 3 weeks, we fixed the car park. In 2006 and 7, we put the foyer on because we ran out of room at 10 o'clock. And then in 2013, we put the pavilion on because 10 o'clock filled the foyer. There was no room to talk to 10 o'clock after the service. And this year, we put the demountables up because our children's program outgrew our facilities. And the kingdom of God's growth is not simply here. This church God has used to help fill six other Anglican churches in our drawing area. So on this map, we are the far right. But we've helped fill Glenhaven, Rouse Hill, Kellyville, Stanhope Gardens, Quakers Hill and Blacktown. Three of those are new sites in the last decade. One of those is a church plant that we've liberated. It used to be part of us, but it's a brand spanking new church in its own right now. On top of those six, there are two city churches at least, Redfern Anglican and Church by the Bridge, that have benefited from us. So all up over the last decade or so, some 350 to 400 people have left us after being discipled and trained by us. So much so that the minister at the church at the bridge said to me one day, thank you for training up so many musicians, small group leaders, disciplers, artists, people who know how to tithe. And I kind of said, well, that's so good for you. Can you send some of the money back? Because it hurt us when they all left us. On top of this, some of our staff have trained people in the United Kingdom, South Africa, Southeast Asia, Victoria, Tasmania, New Zealand, South America, and in 2 weeks' time I'll be in Colombia training another group of church ministers. It seems to me that God has given responsibility to a regional church like this to bring people to Jesus, build them up in Jesus, so that they can be sent out for Him to pour oceans of grace over more people so that they can get to know Jesus. I look at all that God has been doing in and through us and I think, we're in the zone. This is it. And when I look at ministries that we have started in the last 6 or 7 years, my exhilaration goes up further. In the last 6 or 7 years, we've started Jesus Club. We've started Auslan, unfortunately only once a month, but one day I'm hoping 4 services a Sunday, every Sunday. With Compassion, we now sponsor well over 650 kids in Kenya. We started the Blitz, Primetime. Let's go to the next photo. This is a photo of Primetime, which is those who are ladies over 60, thereabouts. There were 400 of them we jammed into the CEC complex last time. They shouldn't fit in there. Then we've done the Big Thing, Sisterhood Cafe and M28. As good and exhilarating as all of that is, we haven't arrived, my friends. There's more to do. Our vision statement teaches us so. We see a church so enamored with Jesus that we emulate Him, a people of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, forgiveness, and love fed by a deepening knowledge of God's Word. Which means that we welcome people and we embrace them, but there's something about us that works against us at some point. I want to conquer it. So that the guy who resoles my shoes, who used to come to this service, might feel like he can come back. I want to see the women who do their hair in all those iridescent rainbow colors feel comfortable in this church because they live in our streets. In other words, I want to see the Ethiopian eunuchs in our church. People who have a different colored skin, they're foreigners, they might work for the government, they have a different voice, but they ought to be here. I hope we see more deaf people as we increase Auslan. I hope we see more special needs. I love them at 10 o'clock. They call out. Whenever we pray a prayer, it's the special needs adults who say, Amen. We're the rest of us, able-bodied, we go, maybe God will hear that. I want more people to yell out, Amen. Because God is after the least, the lost, and the last. And given our size, we ought to give serious thought to providing a refuge for domestic violence victims. Because the government can't provide it. But a church our size should be able to build a house and make that thing work. I want to raise up a new breed of leader because our vision statement calls for it, who is devoid of first world problems. Leaders who are not concerned about their own comfort, but rather like Peter, John and Paul, would count it a joy when they're flogged and imprisoned simply for following Jesus. I want to raise up leaders who will risk everything, their children's education, where they live, imprisonment and even their life if it means living in God's zone so that oceans of grace can be poured on others. Is this scary? Absolutely, it's scary. The scare factor of entering God's zone is much more intense than anything else. And we take a leaf out of their church in Acts 4 at this point, drop to our knees and say, God, we're scared witless. Strengthen us. Amen. And then go out and preach again. Friends, we've been preparing for all of this and more over the last decade. And like a surfer, we've positioned ourselves to catch a brilliant wave, like entrepreneurs who see opportunities to pour oceans of grace on people. The staff team is a crack staff team we've built. And business people know that if you get the right people on the bus in the right seats, it takes off. Or to change the analogy, we have the right people in the right seats on an outrigger canoe. It aquaplanes. So if you get the right people in an outrigger canoe and they paddle properly together, the outrigger lifts up out of the water and it aquaplanes so that the team paddles farther, for longer, faster. But working intentionally means that we have challenges now. Let me show you 10 a.m. Next slide, thanks. 10 a.m. is packed to the rafters most weeks. 10 a.m. car parking is overfilled. Add to that, in less than 2.5 years' time, we will lose 50 car park spaces and our offices because we lease them off ARV. Add to that, in less than 4 years, the Northwest Rail Link will open and 100,000 people will begin to move in. Our parish council is an astute body of men and women. You know why? Because you're astute and you elected them. And they've been working on this for the last 4 years. And so with that in mind, I want to introduce you to Peter Elliott, one of our wardens, and Emily Webster, one of our parish councillors, to give you an update on where parish council's been thinking these last 4 years. So to give your attention to them. Thanks, guys.
Thanks very much, John. Yes, as John said, the parish council and a team of volunteers has been looking at this issue that we've seen coming for the last couple of years and have given it careful and prayerful consideration and looked at a number of options as to how we can deal with our current accommodation, both in terms of fitting people into the church and fitting cars onto our site. One of the options we looked at was to add additional services. That may be running two services on this site at the same time. That brings its own problems in that we are simply doubling the number of people on the site at any one point in time, and that does not solve the car parking issue. In fact, it makes it worse. We would also need to double up our children's ministry team so that we can provide an education experience for the children of the congregation. Everybody likes the service they attend. There is something about that service that makes it the service for them. And so we can't actually just tell people, this service is full, you have to go to another service that we're offering on this site. If we were to look at simply jamming more services into the day, going to five services, the issue then is that because the gap between the services is shrinking, getting people into and out of the site between services then becomes a greater challenge than it already is. Another option we looked at was to church plant, and John mentioned the Glenhaven Church. That is a church plant that has worked well for us, but generally we don't seem to do church planting as well as others. Don't know the reasons for that, but it seems to be the way. The issue is the cost involved in that is somewhere between $150,000 and $250,000 to fund the setup of the planted church. And then we also have to find additional teams to run our children's and teens programs in those planted churches. We also, as part of a large regional church, because we have a large congregation, we can have a large ministry team and a large volunteer group so that we can offer a number of ministries that are not available in small churches that can't support the same size of ministry team that we can here. And so that's one of the detriments of establishing smaller planted churches in the area. It takes away from this church's ability to provide and fund those ministries, and the smaller churches, just simply because of the numbers of people, don't have the ability to do that. Another option we looked at was to find land within the boundaries of this parish and to build a new church. The issue we have with that right now is that the railway line is coming in, and so is every developer who can get on site here. And so they are all buying up the blocks of land that are available, and even some that aren't available, at prices that we can't match. You've probably all read in the local paper, the Bull and Bush site changed hands recently to a property developer for $50 million. That's a site the same size as this one, so it gives you an idea of the sort of money we would have to come up with to simply duplicate a piece of land and then actually build on it if we were to buy a site similar to that. We looked at other sites such as the Hill Centre, which was available for a while until the government decided that they would drop that to the ground, but that was a site that would have cost us around $20 million to purchase and would have cost around $5 million to refurbish. We also looked at the Amway site off Victoria Avenue. Again, that's about a $20 million purchase price and about the same price to refurbish. We also looked at other sites in Victoria Avenue. There's a number of factory unit style sites there. But the problem with those is that they lack the visibility that we have here. They lack the access that we have here. And the parking that they have is an issue for them, where they can't fit people on site and people have to park a kilometre or two away inside streets around Victoria Avenue. So that doesn't then address our car parking issue. We also looked at whether we could simply knock down all of these structures that are on this site and start with a clean sheet of paper. The issues with doing that is that we are then faced with the question of where do we worship whilst we rebuild, and where do we find the very large sum of money that we would need in one hit to rebuild the facilities that we already have. We also looked at and spoke with our friends across the creek in ARV about sharing facilities and doing some projects together. They have taken the view that their ministry lies in a different direction from ours, so we have not been able to reach a landing on those ideas. So that brings us back to this site as being the ideal location for this church. It has visibility, it has access. And we looked at, we thought that the best way to move forward would be to build in stages, such as you've seen in the brochure showing the master plan. The advantages that we saw in doing that is that building in stages allows us to allocate costs over a longer period of time, so that we can move through in stages, and each one being achievable far more easily than one large lump sum to take on the entire project at one time. It also has the advantage that it can minimise disruption to our congregations in that we can continue to worship on site. Yes, there will be some building noise and disruption, however, that will be minimised. We've been working with an architect and quantity surveyors and other professionals to develop the master plan that you have before you, and Emily will take you through that now.
Okay, I'm just going to stand up so I can do a bit of pointing to help us visualize the changes that we will be thinking of making. So, stage one will be work on the current church building. So that will involve raising this lowest part of the roof level up and removing the current toddler room and the feeding room and the associated things around it, like the sound desk and the small malachis and the kiosk. And then we can accommodate more seats within the church building. That should put this building at a capacity of about 750 people. It's currently about 550. When we bought these new seats, we actually bought enough for that. So we already have a little bit of a head start on that stage. Those seats are actually currently stored in a storeroom that is next to the other malachis at the front side of the amenities block. We can then convert that into a larger cafe-style area, hopefully with some indoor seating, extend the current malachis there, and put a kiosk sort of thing in there as well. As you can see, that's proposed to take about 35 weeks and will cost $2.6 million, which seems like a lot of money, but if you think in the current market in Castle Hill, that's like all of us getting together and only buy maybe two houses. So it's not insurmountable. And we tried to sort of cut it into bite-sized portions so that we can hopefully sort of afford it as we go. Moving on to stage two. Oh, sorry. Done this a lot. Stage one. We need to replace the toddler room and the feeding room. That will be done along this side of the building, rejigging that and replacing those rooms there because they are needed at a lot of the services, especially 10 a.m. Stage two. Stage two will be to build an administrative building. As you're aware, the staff are currently housed in a building that is on land that is adjacent to the church land but is actually owned by the ARV. And we have a lease agreement on that which has about 2.5 years left to run. So within 2.5 years, we need to build a structure that can accommodate the staff on our site. So that will be on top of and an expansion of the changes that we would make alongside this building. The office is proposed to be on the upper level and the lower level will be some sort of multi-use space that can be used by kids ministry and all sorts of ministries. There'll also be an administration car park built out in that courtyard area. Moving on to stage three. It's at stage three that we need to gather ourselves because if we commit to stage three, we will be on a trajectory towards stage five, in particular being the auditorium. Stage three will involve some quite serious earthworks on the lower part of the block. So the lowest bitumen car park will be raised slightly and the bottom part of the gravel car park will be lowered so that they are all at one level at about halfway up the ramp between those two. And then that will also come right across to currently where the demountables are. And eventually when we see get to stage five, you'll see that that end of the car park will actually be in under the auditorium. That will give us a little bit of extra car park at that stage, but it's not until stage four that we will get a significant increase in our car parking capacity. So moving on to stage four. That is to build a multi-level car park down this side of the block. It does involve what you're thinking. The house will have to go. But you'll have outgrown it by then, so it'll be fine. So It'll be three stories, but only at the lower end because of the fall of the land. The top story will be right across, and the lower stories will be slightly smaller just to go with the flow of the land. So that will also involve, either before or as part of that stage, piping the creek down the bottom of the block so that we can use the entirety of that length. And then we come to stage five, which is a 900-seat auditorium. As you can see, that's going to be quite a big commitment and will involve a lot of planning. The level of detail in there is probably not quite sufficient to know the actual nitty-gritty of how that will look, but we think that that would be the orientation of it, like the way it would face, and how big it will be. You can see that green dotted line is where that car park I mentioned will come in underneath, and there's also a large outdoor area, covered area, that will also be available for overflow if we need it. That obviously needs to come after we've built this car park down the side, because we'll lose a big chunk of our car park when we convert that into a construction site for the auditorium. And lastly, we get to stage six, which will be repurposing this current building. We don't know what that will look like at this stage, but when we get to it, we will, and it can be made into the sort of space that the ministries need, whether it be kids, youth, young adult, all of the above, that can be changed and planned when we get to that point. And that's it.
Thank you. Now, there will be, as Emily said, there is some urgency in this. We will lose the church office and 50 car parks in 2.5 years. So if we look at working backwards from there, you can see that we really do need to move on this if the decision is to follow a master plan such as this or something very similar to it. Now, after the service in the pavilion, we have large-scale drawings of what you've got here in the pamphlet, so please come out, have a close look at them. We'll be out there to answer any questions you've got. There'll also be other Q&A sessions on Wednesday, the 22nd of July, 7:30 to 9 p.m, Thursday, the 23rd of July, a couple of sessions that day, 11:30 till 1, 1:30 till 3, and 7:30 till 9. Again on the 28th of July, 7:30 till 9. And then on the 18th of August, that's a Tuesday night, at 7:30 p.m, there will be an extraordinary general meeting of the church. That is, all the congregations can come together that night to vote on this, to say whether this is something that you can support or whether you think we should be going in other directions. Please come outside to the pavilion and talk to us, give us your thoughts and ideas. The 8 o'clock service people brought a perspective that we don't have because of their years and the things that they need on this site. The 10 o'clock service came with some brilliant ideas. One of them has already come to me with a stage 7 for the master plan. So they're thinking about it. So please, you've got your own thoughts and your own perspective on what you need or what you would like to see in the facilities in which you worship. So please bring it to us, because our aim is to provide the facilities that you want and you need, because you're the future on this site. So, and also between now and during those Q&A sessions and leading up to the 18th of August and following, I'd like you to be thinking about, please, what you can bring to the program, both in prayer and financially. So thank you for listening. Hope to see you on the pavilion afterwards.
Thank you. There, give him a clap. Now, friends, I have a couple of questions as we wrap up. The question is, what will we do? 7 o'clock's fine. There's a few years before we fill this up. 10 o'clock is not fine. 5 o'clock's got 12 months in it before it's full. What will we do? At my last church, when we were having meetings like this over similar matters, a woman came to me and suggested that the church was large enough and we didn't need to do any building work, thank you very much. I said, oh, is that right? I then said to her, so what you're saying to me is, you don't want me to make sure there is a seat here for your husband or your children. You hear that sound? That was the sound around her when I asked that question. It's like, oh yeah. There are people I know who don't yet know Jesus, and I would sorely love to have them sit next to me in church. I refuse to put up a no vacancy sign out the front for 10 a.m. and 5 p.m. God's people did that once to Jesus. Didn't stop him coming to seek and save the lost, the least, and the last. It didn't stop God moving in his zone. It just meant the establishment didn't get to enjoy the exhilaration of being in God's zone. So I have a question to those of you who would call yourself an adult. If you're not sure who that is, I think if you're 30 and over, you're an adult. What will these young adults amongst us make of our engagement in this current challenge? If you're a young adult, the Spirit of God has been given to you to see visions. Is our vision crazy enough? Is it big enough? What will the adults in this building make of your engagement in this challenge? You see, I'm keen to see if we can set this up in such a manner that your children might be like mine. They all sat where you sit now. All through their high school years and undergraduate years, they sat here. But now, thanks be to Jesus, and interestingly enough, today, they are serving him in 3 different countries. I would love for you to be able to say to your kids one day, we played a role in 2015 to give you the best shot of being able to pour oceans of grace over another generation. It's very exciting days, friends. These are just wonderful. I wish I had opportunity. I wish I wasn't so Anglican so that I could preach a little more freely. These are very exciting days. God's zone is right here. We're in it. The exhilaration of following Jesus is almost beyond belief. There is much to do. What we decide these next 2 or 3 months will set the course of this church for the next 30 years. Very exciting days. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are in control of all things and that you have raised up people to seek us out. We thank you for your outrageous grace that called us, even though we felt maybe we had no value to bring. And we thank you for calling us and putting us in your zone. But now we ask, give us wisdom as we move forward. And Lord Jesus, we come to you because this church has your name on it. It's a Christian church, which means we seek to honor the Christ. And so we come to you and ask, give us wisdom so that an ever-increasing number of people would gather to worship and bring honor to your name and make your name famous around here and wherever we work and play. Please provide what we need so that your name, which is on this church, would be honored. And we pray all these things for your sake. Amen.